The ancient city of Sardis was one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. The citadel or fortress of that city was up on the top of a hill, and that hill was surrounded on three sides by a 1,500-foot precipice. And the fourth side was only accessible by a steep incline. It was thought by many to be an impregnable fortress. There's only one way in. The rest was considered to be inaccessible. But the fortress was taken by King Cyrus of Persia about 546, 547 BC, after a siege of only 14 days. One of Cyrus's soldiers apparently scaled one of these inaccessible cliffs and was able to get up and open the gates. And the native Lydians lost their city to the Persians. And that same feat, more or less, was repeated a few hundred years later when a Cretan in the army of Antiochus III scaled the cliff. And again, the gates were open to the oncoming army. The point is that city had a reputation for being secure, thought to be an impregnable fortress. Capturing Sardis was thought to be a thing impossible, but it was done because of the carelessness of those who were supposed to be guarding the city. They didn't think they had to worry too much about these inaccessible cliffs, but they actually were not inaccessible. They thought that they were safe, but they weren't safe because they didn't keep watch adequately. And it is of this same danger, a false sense of security, a sense of carelessness that Paul warns the Corinthians of in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And therefore, he warns us of this same thing as well. So let's look to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will be in verses 1 through 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor let us grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, as Paul continues to speak to the Corinthians on the subject of food sacrificed to idols, he brings before them now the example of Old Testament Israel. And he does this to demonstrate to them that their profession of faith in Christ and their participation in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are in themselves no guarantee that they will do well or be pleasing to Christ. He had just spoken to them of the Christian life under the figure of a race, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 9. And he pressed upon these Corinthians the need for them to run so as to win. He'd spoken of himself, how he disciplined his body so that after he had preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified. He understood the need to persevere in the faith. The Christian life was not merely a course to be started, but a course to be finished. He preached perseverance, and he practiced it himself. And notice how he grounds his exhortation of verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9 upon the historical lesson which he now derives from that wilderness generation of the Israelites. He'd been calling them to run hard and described his own self-discipline so as to avoid disqualification. And then he says in 10 verse 1, he says, For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. He wants them to know what happened in the past to their forefathers in the faith, because what happened in the past serves as an example or as a type for the present. In other words, the kind of thing that happened to them could happen to the Corinthians as well. These things are not simply someone else's mail that have only relevance to the Old Testament generation. These things have relevance for us as God's people today. And so he calls their attention to the Old Testament Israelites, that generation that was led out of Egypt, and he says that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Notice what Paul is doing here by speaking in this way. He's making a connection between the Old Testament Israelites and these Corinthians as New Testament Christians. And he makes the connection between them in a number of different ways. First, he speaks of that wilderness generation as our fathers. Now, speaking in such a way might not be surprising if he were merely addressing a Jewish audience in a synagogue somewhere. But this church was a mixed body, both of Jews and Gentiles. And yet he calls Old Testament Israel our fathers. And he can speak in this way because of the great truth that now, through Christ, Gentiles are incorporated into the body of Israel. If you think to Romans 11, verses 17 and following, Paul describes the situation there as under the figure of a wild olive branch being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And the truth that he's getting at there is that now Gentiles are incorporated into the people of Israel. He speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, verses 12 and 13, where he says to them, "You were at that time separate from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He describes how Christ makes the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. And he says in Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And so there's this connection now between those who compose the people of God in the Old Testament and those who compose the people of God in the New Testament. They were our fathers. And Paul goes on, he says that they were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. In those ways, God's presence and protection surrounded them. And if you look back to the narrative there in the book of Exodus, this is what you find in Exodus 13:21, that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. This is Exodus 14:19. "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." Thus, the Lord was protecting the entire community by means of this pillar of cloud. And when they passed through the sea, there was a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. And Paul says that those in the Old Testament were baptized. They were baptized not in the sense of being immersed, but in the sense of being initiated. And as much as they passed through on dry ground, they were not immersed in the waters of the sea, and the cloud was a pillar of cloud, not a fog of a cloud that covered over the camp. And thus, as one writer expressed it, he said, the point of similarity is to be found not in anything external, but in the effect produced. The display of God's power in the cloud and in the sea brought the people into relation, into the relation of disciples of Moses. It inaugurated the congregation and, as it were, baptized them to him and bound them to serve and follow him. And thus we find those striking words in Exodus 14:31, after they had passed through the waters of the Red Sea and the Lord had executed judgment on the Egyptians. This is what we find, Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They saw that the Lord was at work in Moses to do these great things, that he was the human means by which they were being led. So this was an initiation in this Old Testament time. And Paul uses that striking language here. He says that they were baptized into Moses. It's a rather striking expression, but I think the point is that just as Christ is the mediator between God and men in the new covenant, so also Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. And so Galatians 3:19 describes this by telling us that the law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And the mediator of that covenant was Moses. You may remember some of those incidents that point this way in the Exodus account, when the people were so terrified when they heard the Lord speaking from Mount Sinai, they said to Moses in Exodus 20:19, after he had delivered the Ten Commandments, they said, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And so Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law to give to the people. The people's desire for a mediator came from the fact that they were so terrified of God. They knew that they could not stand in his presence. They knew that God is holy and they were not. And so they wanted a mediator, someone who could function as a go-between between them and God. And thus Moses brought them God's law, God's word. And also Moses interceded for the people. We heard about that in Exodus 32, when the people had sinned in their idolatry and the Lord was angry with the people. Moses interceded. Again, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so you can see the parallels between the situation of Old Testament Israel and the situation of New Testament believers. There was an initiation, a baptism of sorts into the mediator of the covenant. There was also spiritual food and spiritual drink that foreshadows and is parallel to the Lord's Supper. Spiritual food, of course, was the manna. It was spiritual food because of its heavenly origin. It came down from heaven, from God. And so the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Came from God, from heaven, down to earth. Psalm 78:24 and 25 described it this way: "He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." So there was spiritual food given for them. And there was also spiritual drink, the water from the rock. And we see this near the beginning and near the end of their wilderness sojournings. And so near the beginning, Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, before the people even get to Mount Sinai and the law was delivered there, in Exodus 17, we read this: "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And then near the end of the wilderness wandering, there was the second time in which water came from the rock in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses failed to believe the Lord and failed to treat the Lord as holy in the sight of the assembly. And for that reason, Moses was forbidden from actually bringing the nation into the promised land, and it had to be Joshua who led them in instead. But still, there was this spiritual drink, water from the rock, miraculously provided by the Lord. And Paul goes so far as to say here that the nation of Israel was drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now that's certainly not to say that the granite or sandstone or whatever particular type of geological formation the water was flowing from was literally the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But rather, Paul speaks here of the sign as the thing signified. He speaks of the sign as the thing signified. That is to say that Paul referred to the sign, the rock, as though it were the thing which was signified, namely Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. There in the wilderness, Moses struck the rock and the water flowed. But the source of that water was not the physical rock in that particular place. The source of the water, rather, was the spiritual rock which accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. And we need to notice the significance of this as Paul speaks of the rock being Christ. Not only does this teach us the pre-existence of the Son of God before he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and born, certainly teaches that, but there is more going on here as well. There's great significance to the fact that Paul speaks of Christ as the rock. Think of how the Old Testament repeatedly uses that language to speak of the Lord. We heard that in our call to worship from Psalm 18:2, where David says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Likewise, he goes on to say, Psalm 18:31, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" But even more closely to the context of the days of the wandering in the wilderness, you find this type of language of the Lord being the rock used repeatedly in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses. And so let me just give you a few verses. This is Deuteronomy 32:4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Deuteronomy 32:15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Deuteronomy 32:18. "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Deuteronomy 32, verses 30 and 31. "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." And so you hear this language again and again. The Lord, Yahweh, is the rock. Paul says here, the spiritual rock that accompanied them was Christ. That is to say, the eternal Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was present with them. He was the one who was there. He was the one who was supplying them with this water in the wilderness. He was the one who was giving them provision to sustain them. The overall point here in these opening verses, 1 Corinthians 10, is that these people, these Old Testament people, were richly blessed by God. In an external sense, they were the people of God. The blessings which they had received were in many ways analogous, at least at some level, to the blessings that we have received as New Testament Christians. God protected them and guided them. They were baptized into Moses, initiated into a relationship with the mediator of the covenant. They had spiritual food and spiritual drink. And we as Christians today have spiritual food and spiritual drink also, do we not? The Lord's Supper. Christians today are initiated by baptism into a relationship with the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that someone is not saved until they are baptized, but I am saying that baptism is the formal, outward, initiatory rite of the Christian church. These people of Old Testament Israel had all of these things. And yet look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Time and again, that generation tested the Lord in the wilderness. And so we find the Lord's words in Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. From an outward point of view, they were the people of God. They had received these great blessings, initiated into the covenant, sustained with spiritual food and spiritual drink. But for the most part, they didn't finish well. That's what Paul's getting at here, the need to finish well, persevere. These people didn't do it. With most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low, killed in the wilderness. And Paul's point here is that what happened to these people in the Old Testament time could happen to the Corinthians as well. Therefore, again, to use that language of the end of chapter 9, they need to run in such a way as to win the prize. They need to be loving toward the weaker brothers in their midst. And he goes on to show that they need to avoid idolatry and all other kinds of wickedness. And the reason is that if they turn aside into these sinful patterns, they run the risk of incurring God's displeasure, just as the wilderness generation did. They could show themselves to be disqualified, to use that language, chapter 9, verse 27. This is not to say that they could lose their salvation, but it is to say that it's possible that they were deceived about their salvation. It's possible that they thought they were believers. Possible they were merely only outwardly incorporated into the people of God. Merely outwardly participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and yet at the end of the day they were still unregenerate and under the wrath of God. And this is still a danger even today. Notice now what follows in verse 6 and following. Paul says that these things happened as examples for us, or more literally, as types for us. We can look to the past and we can see an outline of something, a form of something that corresponds to a present reality. Namely, those who do such things are not pleasing to God, and if unrepentant, will be judged for their sins. And then, as he proceeds, he lists out 5 different events that took place in those wilderness years to demonstrate the rebelliousness of the people, and he lists in many cases the corresponding punishments which the Lord sent on account of their rebellion. Now, most of those events took place and are recorded for us in the book of Numbers. And Lord willing, as we continue slowly to work through the book of Numbers on Sunday evenings, Lord willing, we'll get there. The first comes from Numbers 11, just after the nation had set out from Mount Sinai. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, we read this: the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? And Paul speaks of that here in verse 6, where he says, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. They were looking back to Egypt with rose-colored glasses, looking back to the meat and all of the abundance of food that they remembered as they're there in the wilderness, and they're thinking back and thinking, wow, this was great, in contrast to the manna that they were receiving, and they were craving evil things. Now, it's not evil in itself to desire food, but it was evil because they were discontented with the Lord's provision for them. And they were greedy and covetous for things which the Lord was not giving to them at the time. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on the incident here, but as Numbers 11 gives us the history of that event, that's the time at which the Lord sent quail and then subsequently struck the people with a plague. And the name of the place was called Kibbaroth Hattaavah, which means graves of greediness, or graves of lust, graves of craving. Numbers 11:34 tells us that it has that name because they buried the people who had been greedy there. Graves of greediness. They craved evil things. They were judged for it. And they were buried there. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Paul continues, and he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This, of course, is referring to that incident in Exodus 32 that John read for us as he is quoting there in verse 7 from Exodus 32:6. People persuaded Aaron to make the golden calf, and Exodus 32:6 describes what happens after those calves were made and after burnt offering and peace offerings had been offered to those calves. The people sat down to eat and drink from those idolatrous sacrifices, eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol. Sound anything like 1 Corinthians? And then they rose up to play. At the very least, we know that this included singing and dancing in the aftermath of the sacrifices, as Paul, as Moses described it there for us in Exodus 32, 17, and 19. And so Paul says, don't crave evil things as they did. And there's a correspondence in that craving where they were craving meat. Corinthians, craving meat. And Paul says, don't be idolaters. Some of them were. There's a danger of the Corinthians slipping back into idolatry based on them eating meat sacrificed to idols. From idolatry, he turns to immorality, which often goes hand in hand with idolatry. And it certainly did there in Corinth, certainly did in the Old Testament as well. And the incident that Paul has in view in verse 8 is conveyed to us, related to us in Numbers chapter 25, when we're told that the people of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. The daughters of Moab invited the Israelites to come down to idolatrous sacrifices, and they went, and they likewise joined in the fornication that accompanied that idolatry. And Paul tells us there at the end of verse 8 that 23,000 fell in one day. Don't crave evil things. Don't be idolaters. Don't be immoral. Fourth incidence that Paul refers to there is the trying of the Lord, or could be translated trying of Christ, depending on which version one is using. Paul is referring there to Numbers chapter 21, that incident that we read about in our unison reading, where Numbers 21:5 tells us that the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Again, this is pretty standard fare for the complaining that took place in the wilderness. And Paul refers to it here as trying the Lord, or as trying Christ. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, who bit them, so that they died." And the last incident that Paul mentions is the issue of grumbling. This is probably a reference to the grumbling of the assembly of the people in the aftermath of Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, if you recall, Korah and some of the others had rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. The Lord had dealt with Korah and his followers by opening up the earth so that that Korah and those who belonged to him descended alive into Sheol, and fire consumed 250 other men. And then in the aftermath of that, we're told in Numbers 16:41 that all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." And subsequently, the Lord sent a plague in which 14,700 people died. And Paul describes that here by saying they were destroyed by the destroyer. And so Paul looks back. He looks back to that wilderness generation, and he draws some very practical lessons for the Corinthians. Don't crave evil things. Don't be idolaters. Don't act immorally. Don't try the Lord. Don't grumble. He says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, these things are examples for us of the way that God deals with his people. He's gracious, but firm. He doesn't suffer fools and rebels to have their way. The wicked are judged in accordance with their deeds. As David would say in Psalm 18:26, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute, or you show yourself shrewd. Paul says that these were written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As we would express it, Paul knows what time it is. He understood the significance of the age in which he lived. He understood that the coming of Christ had ushered in the last days. The long-promised, long-awaited Christ had come and had accomplished redemption. Jesus Christ accomplished that redemption for us by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day, so that now everyone who believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. This is why Paul can say that the ends of the ages have come upon us. It's because we live in the times following this great event, which was the turning point of all of history, the coming of Christ and his great sacrifice for us. And now, in the fullness of these days, the message of Christ and his gospel goes out into all the world. Praise be to God that it has come as far as us. This is what we stand on, and this is what we proclaim as Christians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time has come, and we now live in the last days, awaiting Christ's return. And we see this language of the New Testament times and following being the last days elsewhere in the New Testament. And so even when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that what was happening there that day was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, in which the Lord had said, "It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." Likewise, in 1 John 2:18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour." And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:26, "Now once, at the consummation of the ages, Christ has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we need to understand then that just as the Corinthians were living, were the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so also we too are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're living in that time between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and the fulfillment or the consummation of Christ's kingdom, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We're living in those times ourselves. And we need to understand that these same scriptures of the Old Testament, in which Paul saw such relevance for the Corinthians, have the same relevance for us. There is still the danger that those who receive outward initiation into the people of God, those who have been baptized and those who receive spiritual food and spiritual drink, will prove themselves to be displeasing to God, as in verses 1 through 5. There is still the danger that we can crave evil things and be sent to graves of greediness. There is still the danger of idolatry, be it gods of wood and stone, or be it gods of money and the things of this world. There is still the danger that members of the believing community can act immorally. There is still the danger that the believing community can try the Lord. The people in Numbers 21 were grumbling against the Lord and against his providence, his dealing with them in their lives. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We loathe this miserable food." Sometimes we try Christ in the same way that they did. We don't like the way that the Lord has dealt with us, and we try the Lord, either with our words or our attitudes. Instead of gratitude for salvation and grace, we try the Lord. Or perhaps we join with that multitude in Numbers chapter 16, and we grumble. we grumble against the Lord or against others. But the scripture says to us in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, without reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. These things were all problems for the Israelites. These things were dangers for the Corinthians. And these things are still dangers for us. As far as we may think we have progressed, or as much as we may think that we know, or as much as we may think that we are wise or strong, we are not yet clear from danger. We're not. David was a man after God's own heart. And what happened to him? He turned aside into murder and adultery. Among the nations, there was no king like Solomon. He was loved by his God, as Nehemiah 13:26 puts it. He was wise like none other. Yet, he married foreign idolatrous women who led his heart astray to idolatry. And what one among us does not know the desire to crave evil things, the temptation to try the Lord, at least by the grumbling of our hearts, if not outward grumbling? What one of us does not know the temptation or the reality of grumbling against others? We're not clear of this danger. As long as we live in this world, we are not out of danger from these evils. And so Paul says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So we find in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And indeed it does. Pride does precede a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I've heard it said, and I think there is a lot of truth here, that the best way to be spiritually deceived is to think that you have no need of repentance. The best way to be spiritually deceived is to think that you have no need of repentance. And so, let me just ask you, do you think that you are standing firm? Do you think that you are standing strong? Take heed that you do not fall. Watch yourself and be on your guard. As Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. So Paul gives us the warning there in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And then coupled with that warning, he gives us a word of comfort concerning the temptations that we do face. And that word of comfort is there in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now that's a helpful reminder. I think that when we come under the attack of the enemy, it is helpful to be reminded that we're within the spectrum of normal. That the temptations that we endure are such as are common to mankind. It's easy to think, when we're in those moments, that we're the odd man out or the odd woman out. That no one has ever been tempted like I am. No one has ever struggled the way that I do. And when we start thinking that way, we may think that there is no hope, that our plunge into sin is somehow inevitable. But Paul says to us that these temptations are common to mankind. If you're within the spectrum of normal in the ways that you are tempted. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:9, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. In other words, it's not unique to you. You're not the odd one out. Other believers are in the same boat that you are. And Paul goes on to remind us of the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And this should be encouraging to us, encouraging in the sense that there is no necessity that we fall into sin, that we must cave in if we are tempted. There's no necessity for that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Now, to our shame, that in itself is no guarantee that we won't fall into sin. When we do fall into sin, it's not because we were tempted beyond what we were able to endure, but we fall because we're failing to make use of the resources that God has given to us. Maybe it's because we're failing to put on the whole armor of God, as we've been instructed to do. And therefore, because we're failing to put on the armor, we're failing to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11. Maybe it's because instead of putting on Christ and making no opportunity for the flesh in regard to its lusts, as we're commanded in Romans 13:14, we're actually failing to put on Christ, and therefore making opportunity for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Maybe sometimes we're like Eve in the garden and just falling straight up for the lies and deceits of Satan. When we believe that the passing pleasures of sin are good, and we disregard the truth of God. But when we do those things, and when we sin in those ways, it is not because such a turn of events was inevitable. When we do those things, we do so because we have not utilized God's way of escape. Not only is God faithful, he's faithful to us, but with temptation, he provides the way of escape. And this is helpful. We're reminded here that evil is on a leash, that Satan can and does tempt, but he does not run free and do absolutely whatever he wants to do. You think back to those opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan couldn't just do anything he wanted to Job. He had to get permission, and he could only do so much as God would allow him to do. And even the world and the flesh are on a leash. We're tempted by our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan's on a leash. He can't do whatever he wants. So also the world is on a leash. It can't tempt us beyond what God will allow. So also our flesh, which stirs us up to sin. Our flesh even is on a leash and will not stir us up beyond what we are able. Temptation is limited by God's almighty power. And there is a way of escape, a way out when temptation comes. And so when you are tempted, you need to be looking for that way of escape. Now, if you've ever been in London and ridden on the underground or what we would call the subway, you may have noticed that the signs are marked a little differently there than they are here. What we would call an exit, they call a way out. And so if you're down there and you're looking up at the stairs, it says way out. And that's the way it is with us as Christians. When we're in temptation, we have to be looking for the way out. It's there. We gotta be looking for it to see it. And so here are some possible ways out. I don't know particularly what all of you are struggling with in terms of temptation, but here are some ways out. You turn off the screen if it's becoming a problem. You stop the conversation if you're getting ready to quarrel or if you're getting ready to speak unwholesome words. You break off the interaction with the woman or with the man if it's leading you in a direction of immorality. When you're tempted to try the Lord or to grumble about how hard you've got it in life, you count your blessings and you return thanks to the Lord instead of grumbling. And then with humility, you present your requests to the Lord. As Martin Luther would say, when you feel such temptations, go running to the Lord's Prayer. You have the promise that God will deliver you from the temptation of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Therefore, pray, Father, let not our flesh seduce us. Let not the world deceive us. Let not the devil cast us down. When the forbidden fruit is dangled before your eyes, you need to remember that Satan's lies are just that. They're lies. You won't be satisfied by your sin, and it will only lead you into destruction if you continue to follow after it. Destruction not unlike what occurred to that generation of Israelites in the wilderness. Again, these things are written as examples for us. They are written as types. Why? So that you won't do the very things that they did. And God is faithful. He's in charge of how much you will be tempted. He knows how much you can handle, and he won't allow more to come your way than what you are able to bear. And he'll provide the way out. So let us, by the grace of God, be looking for that way out and trusting that God is faithful. Let us then be humble and be on our guard against the enemy, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so may our Lord Jesus Christ so strengthen and sustain us that, in the words of Hebrews 10:39, we may be not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we live in a dangerous world, that we are sinners and are continually enticed to sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we'd be looking for the way out, that we would be instructed by those who have come before us, that we would learn from their mistakes and sins. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to take our stand and live for you faithfully here in this world. We know that left to ourselves, we will certainly fall. But Lord, you have provided a way of escape. Through your strength and your grace alone, we will stand. We ask that we would. In Jesus' name, amen.